Can we turn for a few moments, please, to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of His Word. And may He help us to examine ourselves by the use of these words. The fencing of the Lord's table is a very necessary and very useful exercise to be reminded on the doorstep, on the verge of perhaps the most sacred moment in the public life of the Church, of the serious and solemn demands that are put upon the people of God. It is customary at these occasions to emphasize two things. One, those who should be here, and the aim is to encourage such. And then there is to highlight those who should not be here, and to try to discourage such from doing something that would bring at least chastisement and perhaps judgment upon them. Now, in the past, the distant past, it perhaps was more customary to focus on the latter. In more recent years, it's become customary to focus on the encouragement, and perhaps, I would suggest, a bit too much. And perhaps it's time, perhaps this would be an appropriate time to try and at least a little to redress the balance. And I would like for a couple of moments for us all to ponder seriously the solemn responsibility that rests upon each one of us. Who should be here? Believers, yes. And that's what's usually emphasized. But also repenters. Repenters. And the question is, do you have repentance. Are you a repenter? Not just a believer, but a repenter. What is it to repent? Well, it's a very difficult thing to define, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing even to experience in truth. But if I could bring before you a little picture, like a target with circles ever decreasing in size into the middle, the bull's eye, as it were. And in the outer circle of repentance is regret. Regret over the consequences of our sins. And there are many who have that. Many. Many who look back on their lives and are sorry for not so much what they did, but for the consequences that flowed from their deeds. And I have to say that that is not true saving repentance. And then there's another smaller circle. There are fewer inside this circle, and that's what we might call not so much hatred of the consequences, but hatred of the self. There are some people, they do wrong things and they hate themselves for it. They abhor themselves. Judas had that. He obviously hated himself for what he did. But again, I have to say, it's not true saving repentance. And then, coming into the next inner circle, we might call this hatred of sin. And there are those in the world today who do. They have a hatred of sin. They are moral people. And they abhor many of the immoralities and wrongdoings that are abroad in the world today. But again, that's not enough. It's not enough to hate the consequences, to hate oneself, or even to hate one's sin. And here we come perhaps to what we might call the bullseye, the core, the center, the real nature of repentance. And we might see it as a verse that is written in small type, that very few can read. I have sinned against the Lord. And there are two things in that. First of all, that sin is against God. Not so much against society, not so much against one's family, not so much against oneself, but against God. And until we see our sin in that light, we've never seen it in light at all. No matter how grave and serious the consequences to ourselves or others, as David said, I have sinned against the Lord. This was what crushed him. This is what made him a true repenter. It's against God. And notice this, finally. He says, I have sinned. And there, he's assuming full responsibility. It's not I, but. It's not I and others. It's not a part of me. It's me. I. Entirely, completely, and solely me. I have sinned against the Lord. And this is a very rare thing to hear today. Because we live in a day of blame shifting. When people are desperate to say that it's anyone else or anything else but themselves that have sinned. And people shift the blame off themselves to their genes. Scientists, psychologists, they're desperate to find genes that will explain murderers and homosexuals and all sorts of immoralities, so that people don't have to say it's I that have sinned, but it's these genes. Then other people, they blame their environment, their upbringing. If only I'd been brought up in a different place, oh, how different I would have been. It was my parents, it was my brothers, it was my sisters, it was my school, it was my friends. And again, it's shaving away continually from the I until there's hardly any I left at all. People blame poverty. People blame ill health. People say, well, you know, I wasn't well. People say, perhaps, well, I was young. Or other people say, well, he's an older man or she's an older lady. You know, they're in bad habits. You know, it's difficult for people to change. And all the time it's diminishing responsibility. Every effort is being made to say, not I, him, her, them, this, anything but I. And when you're sitting here today, if you're a true Christian, you're not going out of your way to find things to minimize your sins and blame others. You're looking for not the minimizers, but the aggravations of your sins. What makes them not smaller but bigger? And that's true repentance. I, unqualified, undiluted, unmixed, I did it. No one else. I did it wholeheartedly. I did it. I did it. And I did it against God. There's repentance, friends. Do we have it? May God bless these few thoughts to us. And let us sing now together in Psalm 118 from verse 15. Psalm 118 from verse 15. And would anyone who has a token and who is intending to sit at the table, please make your way there while we sing. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. Psalm 118, verses 15, and will sing for as long as is necessary. Let us read the warrant for this ordinance in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, and so on. May God bless to us the reading of his word. In the same manner as the Lord did, we would now seek to give thanks. As we draw nearer to the partaking of the elements, we'd like to take a few minutes to think on the words in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." These words of the beloved, the words of the Lord's people for their master. We want the Lord's kisses. We want the Lord's expressions of his love. Why? Because they are the best kisses in the world. Better than a parent's, a sibling's, a friend's, a spouse's. To be kissed by an angel is wonderful, but the Lord's people are kissed by more than an angel. They are kissed by God himself. The Lord comes to us with the lips of his own Son and his own Spirit, with the lips of the Old and the New Testament, with the lips of the bread and the wine. And as we come to these expressions of his love, these kisses, we truly say, "Let him kiss me with these kisses of his mouth." These are loving kisses. They're not formal, official, aloof, distant, habitual, routine kisses. But when the Lord kisses, he kisses. He shows his love with affection, with, as we were trying to say last night, with enthusiasm, with a holy passion. These are loving kisses. And as the writer here says, "Thy love is better than wine." There are no kisses more refreshing, more invigorating, than when the soul of a saint feels and experiences in her own soul that touch, that brush of the divine lips on them, shedding his love abroad in their heart. It's an undeserved kiss. What's it like for God to kiss a sinner? Well, you think, well, what would it be like for the Queen to kiss a tramp? And it's higher. What would it be like for you to kiss a worm? Well, it's higher and it's more wonderful than that. It's so undeserved. It's more merciful, more gracious, more wonderful for God to come and pick up one like you and kiss than it is for you or I to go and kiss the most ugly creature, person, beast in the world. It's entirely undeserved. To be touched would be almost incredible. To be spoken to even more, but to be kissed, who deserves that here? Look at us. You see everything in us to repulse. And yet we can pray, "Let him kiss me, with the kisses of that holy mouth." They're undeserved kisses. They are desired kisses. The beloved here has this longing. And I think it would be safe to say, no one will ever be kissed with these kisses. He doesn't desire them more than anything else in the world. These kisses are not given out haphazardly. They are not given out to those who have no desire. They are only given to those who long for them and want them more than anything else in the world. These are forgiven kisses. When we've sinned against a loved one, to be told we're forgiven means a lot. But there's something about a kiss that seals it. And so it is when we approach the Lord's table, we're seeking to detect in these elements the kisses, the forgiving kisses of his mouth. May God give us the spiritual taste buds that will permit us such an experience and pleasure in the coming seconds. Following the example of the Lord, we read, when he had given thanks, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. How many are the kisses of the Lord to his people? He kisses them in creation. He kisses them in every act of providence, both what we call good and bad. He kisses them in salvation in so many different ways. He kisses them in every verse of Scripture, in every influence of his Spirit upon the soul. It's the kisses, plural, of his mouth. But there will be a last kiss on this earth, just as we have a last kiss for our loved ones as they depart. So the Lord gives his loved ones a last kiss in this earth, a last outpouring, a last expression of his love to their souls, which we may not see or be conscious of them having. He kisses them into eternity. That's how we should view the departure of our beloved family, friends who are the Lord's people. And truly they can say, "Thou hast kept the best wine till last. Thy love is better than wine." But though there's a last kiss in time, there is an everlasting kiss in eternity. At the moment, all we know is uninterrupted kisses. All we know is intermittent, sporadic influences and touches. But then, everlasting, non-stop, eternal, unimaginable, inexplicable kisses of his mouth.